Hear the words of the gospel according to St. Matthew, the 12th chapter, beginning at the 15th verse. Aware of all these things that had happened, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one that I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, until he has brought justice through to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. Would you pray with me? Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for this place. Thank you for the songs and the prayers and the sacraments. Thank you for the fellowship. Thank you for your son. Give us hope in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to be seated. It's always interesting to me to have conversations outside in the narthex. And this morning on the way out, couple came up to me and said, "We saw you up there, and we had to ask somebody, who's the new young pastor?" And I thought, I like that. That's good. And then I thought it was maybe because I've been in Florida, and even though it's fading, I have a little bit of a tan. And they said, "Yeah, it's been a long time since we've been here." I said, "I've been here 11 years, but welcome to Good Shepherd." So if this is your first time or your first time in 11 years or you come every week or somewhere in between, I hope that today Jesus meets you at the place where your heart needs some hope, because we're going to talk about hope. But I was in Florida about a week ago, and every one of us needs a time, a few days, a week or two in our lives where the greatest decision that we have to make in the morning is beach or pool. Pool or beach? Beach, then pool, pool, then beach. And then which flip-flop should I wear? That's enough pressure for the week, just to fit a few meals in between, and it's a really, let me recommend it to all of you. But I did hear something while I was down there. I got a text from Connie Titi, who's a member of this church, and she said, "Hey, we see that you're just down a few miles from us. Want to come up for dinner on a Friday night?" So the Friday night before we left, we went to the Titi's house, and the Pens were there, some other people from Good Shepherd, and they're telling me all these people from Good Shepherd who have properties along the west coast of Florida. And I said, "People have been holding out on me too long here." So there's a sign-up sheet at the back of the church. If you need a trustworthy house sitter somewhere between November and April, I know a guy. It was good to be down there on Thursday of last, or 2 weeks ago now, week and a half, I was on the beach. We decided that day that the place to go was the beach. And it was about 82, 83 degrees, a few wispy clouds in the air, and a breeze. And we were at Naples Beach. And you go to Naples Beach, you get off the pier, and the beach runs for miles. You know, that nice, straight, flat, sandy, white beach. Not the white stuff that's out there right now, the nice, white, sandy beach. And your big decision when you get to the beach is, should I go left off the pier or right off the pier? And people make their decisions, and they're equally distributed, and somebody with some math can do the logarithm on why they do that. But about 200 yards on either side of the pier, it starts to dissipate, because you don't want to walk too far from your car on the pier, and then the beaches are empty. So this guy went running by, and I thought, hey, that looks like a cool thing to do. I'm going to go run on the beach. I haven't had a chance to do that, and don't know when I'll get a chance to do it again. So barefoot I went, pastor slugging down the beach. It's not necessarily a pretty sight, but I was running. And it was fun, and I was running and running and running, and I got about 2 miles into the run, and there's really nobody around. And it's nice to run on that beach because it's kind of flat, and you just find that spot where it's just firm enough, but not too hard, and the sand wasn't hot. Oh, it felt so good. And the breeze was blowing in my face. I mean, it was glorious. Psychologists talk about that as a flow state, when you kind of become one with the universe and your breathing is good. So I'm running along, and on the left side, all of a sudden, I see a bunch of people, and I realize it's about 20 girls college-age girls and their coaches from University of South Florida. So I kind of stood up a little bit taller and ran a little bit more like this. I'm just saying. And sure enough, one of the volleyballs comes running over towards the beach, and I was kind of in the right zone, but I couldn't pick it up and throw it to them because by the time I would have picked it up, they'd be right behind me. I wish I had this on video because it was kind of a da-da-da-da-da moment. And I scooped it up, and I went, whew. No, I really did. I wish I had video because some of you are looking at me with eyes of disbelief, but it really happened. And they said, wow, nice throw. And I was like, yes. And I kept on running because I didn't want them to think I was quitting right there. So I ended up with like 2.5 to 3 miles away, and I realized, wow, I got to go back now. Oh, there's that. So I turn around, and all of a sudden, the sun was in my face, and the wind was not as wonderful, and it seemed like the temperature went up about 10 degrees, and the sand got hotter, and the waves had, you know, the tide was starting to come in, and I had to shift my running pattern, and it got harder because the sand was looser, and I was looking for my footsteps, and I could see that the waves were washing away those footsteps, and I'm going, I hoped that the second half of this would be easier, but it's not. And I think that's what life is like. Some days it's just filled with the sunshine and the wind and the glorious sand and fun interchanges with people, and it's just kind of glorious. And then you turn around and you go, oh, what happened? And that's precisely the place at which we need hope. Hope is a good word. And every one of you walked in this door with some hope. Some you probably know about, some maybe you're not sure of. Big things, little things. I hope lunch is good today. I hope the Bears win today. I hope that my friend gets a good report back from the doctor. I hope that my kids get back in time for Thanksgiving. There's a whole range of hopes. In fact, it's very human to hope, to lean into the future and say, I hope that I want the future to be like this. And that's a good thing. And our scripture today is about a Lord of hope who gives us hope. But sometimes we hear the words of scripture and we don't quite get the depth, the complexity behind the word hope because we fill it in with all the things that we mean. But the word hope has an origin in the 2,000-year-old history behind the New Testament. How many of you know, if I say Pandora's box, how many of you know what Pandora's box is? Well, in ancient Greek mythology, it's actually Pandora's jar. But after 2,000 years, it's become a box, so we'll go with that. And the story is that in the ancient mythology of Greek, it was Prometheus who created the human beings. But Prometheus stole the fire from the gods and gave it to the human beings so they would know something what it's like to be a god. And the gods said, we're going to get back at you. And they created Pandora, and they gave her a box, and they filled it with all this stuff, sadness and joy, grief and misery, confusion and pain, happiness, good things. They filled it with all that, and they put one more thing in, the Greek word elpis, which we translate as hope. And the story goes that Pandora said, I'm going to open this. I'm going to do what, oh my gosh, you know what happens when you open Pandora's box. You don't know what's in there. And you can't get it back in. And Pandora opened the box. And all the miseries and all the joys came flying out and descended on human beings. And she slammed the lid shut. And the only thing left in the box was elpis. And it can be translated as hope or foreboding. What's coming in your future? And the New Testament writers say, that's a pretty good word, but we need to fix it a little bit. We need to shape it and mold it in light of this Jesus Christ that we know. We gotta fix it a little bit. We gotta repair it. And so the gospel writers and Paul decide to do some remediation on the word elpis and hope. Because in Christ, it changes how we think about the future. And if it changes how we think about the future, it changes how we think about the now. And it changes how we think about the past. And it changes how we act. And so it's a pretty important word, and we want to get it right. Pandora's box, Paul knew, was simply like life itself, filled with huge, beautiful, uncontrollable, unfathomable mystery. I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. This is a perfect time to give you some sad news, because I just heard it an hour ago. Many of you know a guy by the name of Dr. Tim Wall. He's been on many mission trips, been around Good Shepherd for a long time. He passed away suddenly yesterday. And I know nothing more than that. We will have some details to follow, I'm sure. But Pastor Gary wanted me to pass that on to you, so I got that word just less than an hour ago. I don't know. I don't know, and neither did Tim Wall know what life holds for me this afternoon, tomorrow, the future. But I do know, and Tim did know, who holds on to that future. Tim absolutely grounded his life in Jesus Christ. And so I am confident that as he passed from this life, he stood before a holy God and Jesus said, "Well done, good and faithful servant." But we have to pray for his family, because that's what life is like. It throws us all kinds of stuff. So that's why the Apostle Paul, knowing that those kinds of things happen then and now, he writes a letter to the church at Rome, smack in the middle of where the Roman pantheon of gods was the prevailing ideology, the prevailing religion of the day. And he says, let me correct a few things. And he gets to this part in chapter 5. He says this, therefore. And whenever Paul says therefore, it's time to stop and pay attention and remember what he's already said. He's talked about God's knowledge, God's grace, and that we can have faith in God. And he says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Paul says, all that stuff you heard about Pandora and Prometheus, nice stories, but let's get it right. There is one God. And it's not one of the hundreds in the Roman pantheon. It's not one of the 12 Zeus and Apollos. It's none of those guys. Whatever you think about them, you can't count on them. That's precisely why it's painful or good in the future. That's precisely why Pandora slammed the lid shut, because she didn't want any more to get out, because you can't trust those gods. But there is a God you can trust. You can trust him so much because he gave his best and sent his son to this place to live a life like yours and like mine. The scripture says we have a high priest who knows what it's like to be tempted, to be hurt, to be abused, to be abandoned. He knows what it's like to live through the struggles of this life. And because of that, we can follow him right into the throne of grace, because he stands at the right hand of God the Father. We don't have to throw the dice and worry about chance. We trust in Jesus Christ. So let me talk about a few of the things that get distractions for us. Our vision statement says we are here to reach and transform spiritually distracted people, of which I am one many times, so that we all can come to love and serve God. And some of the distractions that get in the way when it comes to this thing called hope are pretty powerful. But if you can see them, if you can identify them, that's helpful. The distractions are these: skepticism. We can become skeptical when I think I know better than God how to run his universe. I know better than God the timing of when Tim Wall would meet him. I know better than God how life should be. And so I'm skeptical of all this religious promise about a guy who dies on a cross. But Paul says that's the ground of our hope, and that in that hope we can build character, we can persevere, the God who created you and created this world does know and is wise. And sometimes our skepticism can shift into cynicism. And this is where I'm so angry at God that I let go of any hope in him because I'm too angry. Too angry. Now, let me make sure I'm speaking truthfully here. We should always take our lamentations to God. We should always be willing to say, Lord God Almighty, what in the world are you doing? I don't get it. If you don't think that's true, you should read the book of Job or read through the Psalms. David said, how long, O Lord? How long will the nations rage? How long is this planet going to be so messed up? Hello, I'm here and I need help now. So apparently it's okay to complain to God. What's not okay is to turn from him in your anger, because now it's not a relationship anymore. And then sometimes we move from skepticism and cynicism into a really bad place called hopelessness, where I think there's no hope, not in me, not in you, not in God. There's no hope. But that's really a strange move. Now think with me on this. That's me saying, I have searched the entire universe. All theology, philosophy, science, history, I know all things. And because I know all things, I have now concluded that there is no hope anywhere. That sounds to me a lot like the role for God. So to become hopeless is to get too far away. I understand, though, how that works. I woke up yesterday morning to this sound. It was a little bit more 3-year-old-ish than 60-year-old-ish. Because it was one of my grandsons. Four of them live with me. My daughter lives with me, you know, as a 3-year-old. And he's screaming because his existential crisis of the moment was that his diaper was full and down around his ankles, and he had been walking like this, which meant that Pa had a lot to clean up. And I kind of felt hopeless in that moment. Like, how many mornings am I going to have to do this? Because I don't see light at the end of the tunnel. But the Holy Spirit reminded me that I had the opportunity to love my grandson and to be there for him and to model what it looks like to be there for him in Christ. And I went, okay, one more day. But I've also noticed that in Naperville and the western suburbs, sometimes we don't like to wrestle with these big questions of skepticism, cynicism, and hopelessness. So we settle for a sort of mediocre distraction called false hope. It's about my money, my pedigree, my retirement fund, my school district, my whatever, my sports team, my politician, my boss. It's something. It's about something. We settle for a short version of hope. We don't even worry about the big questions because we think I have something better than God. I've got something that will give me comfort and a little smile, a little happiness right now. But in the long run, sooner or later, life says, wait a second, it's time to consider the big questions. I mean, sooner or later, that happens to all of us. And in the scriptures, hope is not just a noun, it is a verb. That means we don't sit passively and hope. We step into the future. We lean into it. It's hope is a verb. It's a way of directing and orienting our life. It's like an optic. It's a way of looking at all things through the lens of hope instead of through the lens of cynicism or hopelessness or faithlessness. It's a way of looking at all things and saying, well, through the lens of Jesus Christ, how might I look at my predicament? And when we look at my life and your life and our life together through the verb of hope, grounded in Christ, then I start moving in the right direction. Sometimes it's 3 steps forward, 2 steps back, but it's in the right direction. And it's toward the right destiny. And I'm starting to leave the things that will make for a good legacy. And I'm doing the right things along the way because I'm headed on the right path, in the right direction, at the right speed, doing the right things because I have my hope in the right place. And the right place turns out to be not a place after all. It turns out to be a person. And his name is Jesus. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ who came to us and hung on a cross. And so we move towards him. The Apostle Paul grounded all of his life in that, and that's why he could say to the church at Rome, It's all grounded in Christ, through Christ, faith in him. And that will give you perseverance and character and all of these things that make for a meaningful and whole and purposeful life well lived. Because we ground our actions, our faith, our trust in Jesus Christ, who is the only trustworthy one. And that's a powerful thing, friends. So let me take us back to the gospel that I read a few minutes ago. And let's remember what Matthew says in the middle of his gospel. Jesus has just been in a debate with the powers that be. Just prior to the reading that I gave you, he's been in a debate with the powers that be because he's healed somebody, oh my, on a Sabbath. He's broken the religious conventions of the day. He's broken the political, economic, religious conventions of the day. And people are like, huh? How can you do that? This is the Sabbath. Do you not know? And Jesus says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Do you not know? Now, that may sound like, well, Jesus is Lord over the 1 hour on Sunday. That is not what he's saying. To be the Lord of the Sabbath is to be the Lord of the entire creation cycle of the world. Because the Sabbath is the end point where God himself says, it's good, it's very good. And Jesus says, I'm Lord of that. And the only way you can be Lord of that is to be God's son, to be there, the agent of all creation. The only way you can say, I have lordship over the entire cycle of your life, from your first breath to your last, is that I was there at the beginning of the universe. And I am that one. And that is what Jesus is saying. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. It's at that point that Matthew says, let me remind you what the prophet Isaiah said 700 years before. Isaiah looked forward to a hope that he didn't see fulfilled completely in his lifetime, but he saw it and it anchored his life. And Isaiah says this, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him. He will proclaim justice in the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff it out. Till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. So Matthew grounds this in something that Isaiah had said 700 years before. You may have noticed the trees on the way in, the Christmas trees. We're in that season. Strange that we're already in that season. But here we are celebrating Jesus coming to fulfill this promise of Isaiah, to fulfill these words of Isaiah. And this passage says that he is the God of the universe. Jesus is the Son of the living God, and God has chosen him. How many of you have ever been chosen, picked for a team? I've been picked before. I've been chosen before. To be chosen means there were other options. God chooses him. He says, you know what? Caesar? No, not so much. Pilate? No, not so much. Herod? Not so much. Kings? No, not so much. Presidents? No, not so much. CEOs? Not so much. Your retirement fund? Not so much. Your education? Not so much. No, I'm not going to put any of those other things as the ground of all hope. I'm going to put my son, Jesus Christ. He is the one upon whom I will pour my spirit. I have chosen him above all others. And all others will bow the knee to him. And that is a powerful thing, friends, that God has chosen. Jesus is chosen by God, not elected. He's not running for office. He's proclaiming it. It's mine. I am the Lord of the Sabbath and all of your life. There is not a place in your life that you can hang a sign over that God does not say, and that is mine. And that is mine. And that problem, that pain, that joy, that celebration, that's mine. And I'm here for you, and I'm good, and my spirit is good towards you. The God of the universe has chosen him, and he's put his spirit on him to bring justice to the nations. I was reading a story just a couple days ago about Supreme Court Justice Sotomayor and what she said to the new Justice Brett Kavanaugh. And as I say that, some of you are going, oh, where's he going? I'm going to a good place, friends. It's okay. because everybody has hopes and expectations around that. Some of you would disagree with some of you sitting in the same pew. Welcome to Good Shepherd. But my point is this. Judge Sotomayor said to him, "Welcome to the family. You will be judged by your actions from this day forward. You are part of the family. The nation is depending on us. We are the justices. Welcome to the family." I thought that was hopeful. But even in that moment, this verse says, "And one day both of them will stand before the holiest of all lords. And they will have to give an account for how they have conducted their lives." And see, that takes the sting away from me. I don't have to get all in any direction. Because one day, every single person sitting in this room will meet the judge of all judges. And the scripture says, and he will judge even the nations. That gives me hope. Because it means, well, it means that some folks will get what they need to get. But thank goodness that it's not me, because I would mess it all up. I'm not qualified to be that judge. The one who hung from a cross, he's qualified. Because this Jesus is the one that Isaiah says, a smoldering wick he will not blow out. Have you ever lit a bunch of candles on a birthday cake? And then you're carrying it to the room where you're going to sing, and they start blowing out, so you got to light them again, and you're like, okay, you're kind of guarding it, trying to make sure the little breeze doesn't blow it out, because the slightest breeze can blow out one of those little candles. That's the image that Isaiah puts in here. Even if you're just a little flicker of hope, even if you're just a tiny little candle and you can barely get the flame going, Jesus is going to guard that hope in your soul. He's that kind of Lord. He will judge the nations, and he will guard that flicker of hope in your soul. I'm okay with that. This Jesus who hung on a cross and looked down from the cross on the people who put him there and spit on him, he said, "Lord God, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." That's a really big heart of love that I can't even imagine. So I'm going to trust him for that future justice. And he won't demand his own way. Jesus Christ is different. He won't come and say, "Wait a minute, these are my rights." The Apostle Paul in Philippians said he had all the rights that pertained to being the Son of God, but he did not use them to his advantage. Instead, he came as a servant, a meek, lowly, born in a manger, born in a feed trough for a cow, and then would grow up and die on a cross. That's our God. And when Pandora was opening her box, they believed that that was absolutely crazy. The early Christians were called scandalous because they said, there is no way in the world that the mighty Zeus would come down from his mountain and hang out with human beings. And you're saying his son came as a baby and was born in a feed trough and then died on a cross? You guys are nuts. And the Christian said, "Yeah, but it's what happened. It is what happened." There's a different way of being in the world. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He will defend it. I had an opportunity to think a little bit about that particular verse. I was thinking about this week. And my 9-year-old grandson, Logan, came home and asked me a question that stopped me in my tracks. See, I have these 4 grandsons living with me, 3, 6, 9, and 11, Alex and Logan and Liam and Thurston. But if you saw them, they are very dark brown skin because my son-in-law was from the South Pacific island of Papua New Guinea. South Pacific Islanders, very, very dark skin. And my daughter is very, very much Swedish, blonde hair and blue eyes. And so they made babies and they're mocha babies. That's what I call them. And so my grandson, Logan, 9 years old, came home from school, and he said to me, he said, "Hey, Pa, what's a nigger?" Yeah, when you're a grandfather and you hear that, you just go, because he doesn't have the history of all that goes behind that word. And I realized, okay, I've only got one opportunity here. And I thought about the passage where Jesus said, be wise as serpents, but meek as a dove. And I told him, well, buddy, some people get judged by the color of their skin and a whole other range of things, but not everybody's like that. But you, no matter what, you are in Christ. And your job is to be a missionary to people who talk like that. And show them what it's like when you love them back. That's your job. And it's going to be dangerous. It's going to be hard. But that's what Jesus calls you to do. He said, okay, Pa. And went off to play Fortnite. I'm just saying, there are priorities in life, you know. See, this stuff comes home, and all of us have to wrestle with these things. That's what the gospel is talking about, that hope is an action, and we all get to do it. Which direction should I point him in? I'm going to point him towards Jesus Christ. To be wise as a serpent, meek as a dove. Because Jesus had a different way of being in the world. So a friend of mine was walking next to my office yesterday. I was here doing some stuff. And I said, hey, how are you doing? He said, I'm doing really good. I'm here because my kids are playing in the junior high orchestra for Christmas Eve. He said, can you believe it's already Christmas? I said, oh, brother, let me tell you, I'm already way beyond Christmas. Do you know what I'm planning right now? I'm planning Good Friday. Because in a large church with all the stuff that we do, we'll do Holy Night, we'll do Silent Night, we'll do Joy to the World. It's happening, it's on, friends, it's in your prayer and action guide. Make sure you save the date. But I'm thinking about Good Friday, and I thought about the irony of what I had just said. That little baby born in a stable is going to head towards a cross 30 years later, 33 years later. And he's going to die at the hands of some terrible people who hated him. And he's going to be put in a grave, and he's going to stay there Friday, Saturday, and early Sunday morning. But on Sunday morning, the Holy Spirit said, you know what? You can put love in a grave, but you cannot keep it there. This is my son in whom I am well pleased. He is going to bring justice to the nations. He's alive. And the very dead body of Jesus Christ was resurrected to new life, and he invites us into that hope. That's hope. That's a hope that transcends any other hope. And that's powerful to me, friends. And the passage says that he will bring justice through to victory. But that's a verse that I don't like as much. Because there's a time and a work implied in that. He will bring justice through. That through part is sometimes long. Sometimes I got to wait. How many of you ever prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and prayed and then gave up for a while and then prayed some more and then gave up for a while and then prayed some more? You see, hope in scriptures is all about leaning into the future. There's a process that we are involved. If we do hope in Christ, then we are to be busy working towards those things for which Christ would work towards. And in the meantime, he will be with us. I thought about that as a couple weeks ago, my plane flew down to Fort Lauderdale, and I flew down at the latest one, and I was going to get into Fort Lauderdale about 11 o'clock, and I'm on the plane, and I had gotten a Southwest, you get this boarding pass, and blah, blah, blah. So I get on, and there's the seat right here in the first row, the aisle seat, and I'm like, can't be true. Is this empty? Yes. Now it's not. Boom. And I sat down because I like to have some leg room, and so I'm thinking, okay, this is going to be wonderful, and it was. For 2.5 hours of the flight. And then about 2.5 hours, 30 minutes out of Fort Lauderdale, we hear the flight attendant say, are there any medical professionals on board? We have a medical situation. There's a person going into diabetic shock in row three. I'm going, let's see, I'm in row one, two, oh, right here. And sure enough, there was a nurse practitioner and a doctor and a couple nurses, and they came forward and a bunch of people, and they got out some oxygen, and they did whatever they needed to do, and it took a few minutes, but they got her into a stable place, cleared out the aisle. But what that meant was a whole bunch of people were now crowding my space. And I tell you that because there's something about me that you don't know. 4 years ago, I was on a flight to Guatemala. And on that one, I got in the last row, the last seat, and the window. You know, the one right in front of the bathroom? And as I was boarding the plane, I took that seat. And the two people sitting next to me were larger than I was at the time, and that was 100 pounds ago for me. And all of a sudden, I began to feel kind of squeezed in, and I felt like the overhead compartment was lowering, and there were more people coming in, and I felt like I couldn't breathe. And all of a sudden, at age 56, I had my first panic attack. Oh, if you've never had one, don't. And I could feel it going, oh. I'm like, what do I do? What do I do? And I looked at the lady. I said, you've got about 3 seconds to move. And she went, whoa. And she jumped out of the seat, and I got up, and I was on a mission trip. And one of our younger students looked at me and went, Pastor, I've never seen your eyes like that. Take my aisle seat, please. So when these people on this Fort Lauderdale flight started to crowd around, I started to feel panic coming, and I'm like, no, I can't do anything. I'm 30 minutes from the landing. If I jump out of the plane, that's probably worse, so I can't do that. So the Holy Spirit, like the Holy Spirit does, whispered, get up, be a pastor. So I just stood up and turned around and said, I'm a pastor, can I help? Now this was an African-American woman probably in her late 70s and her daughter probably in her late 40s. You could just tell they've been in church once or twice. And as soon as she heard me say I'm a pastor, she looked at me like, yes, you can help. Finally, there's somebody who can really help. No, the doctors are good too, trust me. And I started to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And she started to pray with me. And then I blessed her. And I said, I'll stay with you till we get off the plane and the emergency folks can come. She said, oh, Pastor, that'd be a wonderful thing. And her daughter was crying, and everybody's looking at me like, I'm like, just what I do. And I realized my anxiety was gone. Because that's what we're called to be. Sometimes the church is like that plane. You see, the pilot, he didn't leave the cockpit. That would be a bad thing. He stayed in the front, taking the plane so we could land and get to emergency medical help. And the doctors did what they needed to do. The nurse practitioner did what she needed to do. I did what I needed to do. Everyone did what they needed to do. And that's what I think life is like. We are the church as that plane, and we need to help one another out. And we stay true to that pilot who has the plane in his hands. And sometimes then I realize that my life, my past, my Pandora's box, I open it, and my grandkids all hope that there's candy in here, but there's not. The other day, I put a cross in there so they'd reach in and find the cross. Sometimes that's what is at the heart of life. Jesus Christ, it's all I got in the moment. It's all I got when my anxiety rises. It's all I've got when I question. It's all I've got, but it's more than anything else I could possibly have, because the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of glory. And he loves you and loves you and loves you and loves me and loves us. And he promises to walk with us and take us home one day to be with him. And that's a hope. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you for this day. Thank you for your son. Thank you for the hope that we have in him. In Jesus' name, amen.